Welcome, everyone, to Christ Community Church. As Morgan said, my name is Brett. I'm one of the pastors here. As you may have already guessed, I do youth ministry as one of my responsibilities. We had a little bit of a flag football game yesterday. Some of our high school students went to catch an interception and instead caught an elbow. So we had to get that out of the way so you're not wondering, he and Melissa getting an argument, he and Morgan have a disagreement, you know what? What's going on there? So I'll be preaching with one eye closed, one eye open today. I want to welcome Glenn and Toya back for the weekend. It was really, really nice of y'all to fly in just to hear me preach, man. It's really cool. It's really cool. Now, as y'all know, Glenn and Toya have been in California, the job that he's taken out there doing redevelopment in urban communities, and they're back in town this weekend. Finally sold the house they've been waiting to sell and working on closing on that. So praise God for that good news. So, Gerald alluded earlier to the shepherd candle that was lit. It's also called the candle of joy. So as we look at the people of Advent today, particularly the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, the wise men, we're all familiar with the characters. We're going to be looking at them from a very specific context of the joy that they had in the midst of this moment that we prepare ourselves to celebrate next weekend. And so my hope is that It'll be good for you, it'll be good for me, and that God will speak to us. So let's pray as we get into it, and ask for God to just visit with us today. Father, thank you so much. God, just for your love. Lord, seeing that video in the context of modern day technology, I know for me, Lord, it just drives it home of what these people went through, and even more so what you went through, that the one that Psalm 139 says, knits us together in our mother's womb, became a child in the womb of a mother. And that is mind-boggling. And Lord, the purpose for which was to redeem a people, as Leon talked about a couple weeks ago, that, Lord, really did not deserve to be redeemed. So God, as I continue our progression in this Advent story today, talking about joy, Lord, I pray that you would remove me from the equation. Let your words flow through me into our hearts today. God, prepare us for what it is you want to do. God, let us break out of the familiarity and the routine of this holiday season. And today, even if just for a moment, God, open our eyes to the glory that is yours alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the candle of joy. Now, joy is kind of one of those interesting words, isn't it? It's something that I think we all can kind of recognize when we see it. But if I asked you, how do you define joy? We'd probably get as many definitions as we have people sitting in the audience today. I mean, and it's one of those things that I think we all long for, but oftentimes seems like it's like just out of reach. I mean, especially this time of year when, you know, you flip on the TV, you're driving on the highway, and you see smiling faces and giant red ribbons, and there's like this expectation in the air that you're supposed to be happy now at this time of year. You're supposed to have joy this time of year. And the cool thing is, even for moments, we experience joy. When we're, you know, celebrating with friends and family, when we're singing Christmas carols, when we're opening presents under the tree, I mean, there's going to be some joy on Christmas morning, right? At least until credit card statement comes a few weeks later, and that joy quickly turns to anxiety, right? In fact, I was doing some research and a study and looking at a study that the Federal Reserve put out that had two kind of significant numbers. And it's the Federal Reserve, so you know it's trustworthy. One was this. Credit card debt in America has reached $852.6 billion. Okay, roughly 300 million people in America, including children. Break that down. That's over $2,000 of debt per person, including children. Now, if you think that's staggering, the total consumer debt in America has reached $2.45 trillion. Let that number sink. I mean, we always get upset about the government spending and spending and spending, and what are they going to do about the deficit? Well, it's because people like us are in charge of the government. And what that tells me is this: we live in a culture that is really never satisfied with what we have and are willing to spend thousands and thousands of dollars that we do not own in order to purchase things that will bring us joy. And the reason why is because we buy stuff, right? And I know I'm not alone in this. Please tell me I'm not alone in this. I buy stuff, and I'm like, oh, this is going to make me happy. This is going to fulfill something in me. I'm going to have joy over this, only to find out that that joy quickly fades as soon as the commercial comes out with the latest, greatest, upgraded version of that. And now my joy that once was bragging about to my friends is now like I'm hiding my phone in my back pocket because it's not the 4, it's still the 3GS. Right? Joy quickly fades, and so we chase after more and more of it, willing to put ourselves into thousands and thousands of dollars of debt in order to obtain it. Our culture is one that longs for joy, but has no idea of where to find it. So the question then is, how do we obtain lasting joy? Like I'm not talking about the emotions and the feelings that come when there's a new car in your driveway with a red ribbon on it. Which, by the way, has that happened to anybody? Like, anybody ever woke up on Christmas morning and the husband was like, oh, I forgot your Christmas present. Hey, what's that in the driveway? No, it doesn't happen. But yeah, they use it on commercials and we go buy new cars. So I'm not talking about that kind of the rush of emotions and feelings that put a smile on your face for a moment in time. I'm talking about a joy that sustains, that outlasts life, that is unending, that is just progressive, that just seems to like grow and grow and grow and get deeper and deeper and deeper as life goes on. That kind of joy. Well, today I want to introduce to you the characters of Advent and the joy that they experienced in hopes that we might see and understand and learn how we too can find an everlasting, sustainable joy in the birth of the Messiah. So obviously the most important or most well-known characters of Advent are Mary and Joseph, our social network gurus. Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26, says this, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of this kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How shall this be, since I am a virgin?'" Pretty good question. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." You jump down to verse 46 and 47. Mary makes a 100-mile trek in hilly terrain to go see her cousin Elizabeth. Walks in, baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. They kind of know what's going on. Mary says in response to what's happening to her this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices," or has great joy, "in God my Savior." Now, to understand the significance of Mary's joy, you've got to understand who Mary really was. So in the Jewish culture in that day, you could be betrothed as young as 12, married as young as 13. So most scholars agree that Mary was probably around 13 to 15 years old when the angel Gabriel appears to her. Think 8th, 9th grade girl. I work with them every week, ongoing basis. Not the kind of people that I would tend to trust the Son of God being born to. But teenage girl, she's growing up in this town called Nazareth, which was most likely 100 people at the most, more typically 50 to 60, very small, very poor town. It was an uneducated town. Majority of the people in that town were illiterate, did not have the ability to read or write. The only ones that would have been the rabbis who were there to lead the worship services on the Sabbath. And so Mary is this teenage girl, 13, 15, somewhere around there, uneducated, illiterate, right? And that's who God comes and says, "You have found favor with God. You're going to conceive the Son of God, the Holy Spirit." Right? But for all intents and purposes, Mary's life was heading in a pretty good direction. I mean, She's uneducated. She's illiterate. She's a young teenage girl living in this podunk town, but she's getting ready to marry a good man. I mean, she's thinking of all the things that lie ahead, making a home and having a family and having children and the life they're going to live in this town of Nazareth. And I'm sure she's probably pretty excited about it. The last thing on her mind was becoming an unwed teenage mom who is going to be mocked, scorned, ridiculed, and rejected by friends and family. And the perspective for Joseph wasn't much different. I mean, Joseph was a just man, Scripture tells us, right? But he was not a perfect man. And he's probably thinking the same thing. I'm excited about the marriage that's coming. Man, Mary is a good woman. I love her dearly. We're going to have children, make a home, man, raise a family. I'm excited about what lies ahead for us. And yet the angel, or Mary, comes to Joseph and says, honey, sweetie, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, God's the father. Right? I mean, maybe this is just my twisted mind, but to me, this has the makings of a Jerry Springer episode. I mean, small, podunk, illiterate town. They're engaged, unwed teenage mother. I'm pregnant, but don't worry, God is the father. It's probably not a real good situation for most people. And the amazing thing is this. This teenage girl's response was not to complain, was not to get frustrated, was not to come up with excuses. I mean, she has one question, which is a pretty good question. It's like, okay, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Like, physiologically, how do I give birth to a child when it hadn't really happened? This is the Holy Spirit's going to conceive. And her response isn't, whoa, you've got the wrong girl. I've got plans. I've got things to do, people to see, places to go. I've got a family to raise. Her response is, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you said. Right? Joseph finds out about it, and according to their culture, he had every right, based on their laws, to drag Mary out of the home, strip her of her clothes, tie her to a post in the center of town, dress her in rags so that the town people could come around and ridicule, mock, scorn, throw stones at her, and maybe even kill her. And Joseph would have been totally justified in doing so and probably was tempted to do so at times. But instead, he sets in his heart to divorce her quietly, to send her away, to spare her the shame, until an angel appears to him and says this in Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus took place this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. They called his name Jesus. And as Morgan talked about last week, oh, the fun for Mary and Joseph was just beginning. They stuck around Nazareth for 9 months. And as Mary's belly got bigger and bigger, the looks from people got uglier and uglier. The comments got nastier and nastier. And they endured. Until it came time for them to make the 70-mile trek by foot, 9 months pregnant, to Bethlehem. Where as they arrived, as Morgan talked about last week, there was no room for the inn. And that word inn literally means guest house or guest room. So it wasn't some hotel keeper that said, I'm sorry, we're all booked up. It was friends and family of Joseph's that said, you are not welcome here. You cannot stay here. And we know the rest of the story. They find themselves in a stable, a cave. They give birth to this child, as we saw in the video, place him in a manger. And you know, I'm sure along the way, there was lots of times where Mary and Joseph wanted to give up, wanted to just be done with it, wanted to just cut bait and leave, just head out of town, just get away from the troubles, get away from the persecution, get away from the shame, get away from the scorn, but they didn't. And they pressed on, they persevered until the birth of the Messiah, was fulfilled. What was it that enabled them to look weariness and discouragement and shame and mockery and just all those things? What was it that enabled them to look that in the face and smile? It was joy. There was a joy in them that was bigger than their circumstances. It was bigger than the obstacles. It was bigger than the ridicule. It was bigger than the shame and the mocking. There was a joy that took them from point A to point B, steadfast in faith, man, rejoicing greatly in what the Lord was doing. And that joy was this. Ultimately, there was a Messiah coming. That no matter what they endured from here to there, that there was a deliverer on the way. There was the God child, Emmanuel, the one who would save them, was the result of all the pressing on and the heartache and the trials and the tribulations. That the end result of everything they had to endure and put up with was deliverance from that by the hand of God. There was a joy for Mary and Joseph. Joy persevered. Now I wonder, do you know this joy? Just under 2 months ago, my wife Melissa and I went through the experience of our third miscarriage. First was about 5 years ago. Painfully difficult. Amazingly difficult. I mean, questioning of faith and, man, of God's goodness and tears shed and hearts just wrenched. But in the midst of it, we saw God's goodness and faithfulness and using our pain and our suffering that as we steadfastly continue to worship God in the midst of that loss, we saw people's lives transformed and impacted. The second one was this past July. It was just a couple days after we found out we were pregnant. It was a little easier to deal with. It wasn't quite the attachment. The third was just a couple months ago, about 8 weeks into the pregnancy. Everything seemed to be going well. Things seemed to be fine. And then Melissa suffers the loss of our child. We go to the doctor to verify, all that kind of stuff. And you know, those things never get easier. Like, it's not like, okay, it's our third, we've kind of got this, we're cool, kind of a deal. It was just as gut-wrenching, just as heartbreaking. You know, I took Melissa out to dinner a couple nights after we had gone to the doctor, and we were sitting there and having a conversation, and I was just kind of like, babe, how you doing? What's going on? Where are you at? And she said this just amazingly profound thing. She said, you know, with the first one, my faith struggled. My faith was questioned. With the first one, man, I had a hard time with my faith. She said, with this one, man, my faith is not tried. I know God is good because I've seen his goodness. I'm just really sad. You know, the kind of joy we're talking about is not the kind of joy that's always smiling. It's not the kind of joy that just always has everything going the way you want it to go. It's the kind of joy that says, in the midst of even the most difficult of circumstances, I know there's something better that lies on the horizon. And as my eyes are fixed to the author and perfecter of my faith, as my eyes are fixed to the one who came to save me, as my eyes are fixed to the one who loves me and knows me, man, whatever I go through here is meant for his glory. And it sustains me. It gives me a joy in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Because this is not all there is. This is not all there is. Do you know this joy? Is it rooted in you like it was in Mary and Joseph? I mean, when plans don't go the way you want them to, when you're stuck in holiday traffic or standing in line at the store, right? When your in-laws are in town visiting.
It's awesome.
It's awesome, right? Or when, like Clark W. Griswold, the Christmas bonus does not show up this year. Where does your joy go? Does it stay, or does it evaporate like the wind? Do your circumstances affect your joy, or does your joy affect your circumstances? And while Mary and Joseph were staring at this newborn baby in a manger, our second group of characters were out in the fields watching the sheep, experiencing joy in a slightly different way. Luke 2, verse 8 through 16, as Gerald and Amelia read earlier. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem, see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now again, to understand the joy I'm talking about, we've got to understand our characters here. Okay, these were not the well-mannered, kind of pre-pubescent, gentle boys with sheep draped over their shoulders that you find in your nativity scenes. Okay, that's not who they were. These were some nasty dudes, right? In first century Jerusalem, Bethlehem, that area, shepherds were not allowed to provide testimony in the court of law because their testimony was deemed unreliable. The reason why is because they spent most of their time out in the fields watching their sheep, right? Disconnected from culture, disconnected from society. They're a very poor group of men who were known as thieves, liars, manipulators, just scoundrels. I mean, outcasts of society, rejected by the well-to-do of society. They were men who were considered to just be good for nothing. And yet, this is who God chooses to reveal and to make the proclamation of the coming of Christ to. All right, and the angel tells them, he says, that joy will be to all people. So in other words, the angel comes to these outcasts of society, these scoundrels, these good-for-nothing men, and says, look, joy isn't just for the religious people that look the part and play the part and talk the part. It's not just for those who seem like they have their act all together. Joy is for you as well. There's joy for you today because there's a baby that has been born in a manger, shepherds. The angel goes on to say, peace to who? To all men. Those on whom God's favor rests. So get this, grasp this, track with this. There's these men who have known nothing of peace in culture, in society, in their job. I mean, they're spending day and night in the fields, in the cold weather, in the warm weather, in the sun, in the rain, outcasts of society. They have nothing to know of peace. And the angel shows up and says, a baby's been born, you have peace with God. Could you imagine the joy that goes to their hearts in that moment? I mean, to know that they've been thieving and lying and I mean, just doing all sorts of stuff that they are absolutely guilty for and deserving of the judgment of the law and the judgment of God. And the angel says to you today, peace, because a child has been born. It says the angel's response is, let's go and see this thing. And they went with haste. Now, that word haste is a pretty important word in the context of this story. Because the identity that these shepherds had were scoundrels, good for nothing, rejects, liars, thieves. I mean, that was their identity. The only good part of identity that they possessed was, well, they're at least good at watching sheep. I mean, I wouldn't want them in my house, but if I got some sheep that needs to be watched, I'm going to the shepherd. All right, so their identity was wrapped up in either what culture said about them, which was good for nothing, or in what they said about themselves, that at least I'm good at my job. It says they leave with haste, which means they're not taking sheep with them. They're bolting for the door to go see this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, which means their sheep are left behind. The one thing they had value in their identity in, they ran from with haste to go worship Jesus. Okay, get this. Angels show up. Joy fills their hearts. And when they were once defined as good-for-nothing scoundrels, or the very best, just guys who could watch sheep, that all fades away in an instant, in a moment. And suddenly their identity is not scoundrel shepherd, it's chosen of God to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. For the shepherds, joy redefined who they were. And while got ahead of myself. You know, it's an interesting thing, joy and identity, and how they interact, how they're connected, isn't it? I mean, you think about where joy tends to come from for us. We tend to have joy when people think highly of us, don't we? I mean, you don't really have joy when you're the one that's put down, rejected, overlooked, right? I mean, when the guy in the cubicle next to you gets the promotion, there's not a whole lot of joy going on for you, right? And the reason those debt numbers that I talked about earlier are so just astronomically high is because marketers have become experts in understanding this truth, that for us in America, our joy tends to fall right in line with who we see ourselves to be. And so watch over the next couple of weeks, and really over the next week as Christmas is quickly approaching, you're going to see ads on TV or on the internet or on billboards that kind of look like some of these. Go ahead and flash those up there. So you've got the Zales, the wow store. Husbands, you want to be known as a good father? I mean, as a good husband? You go get something from Zales because your wife will be wowed. What about the car? I don't know if you can read that. It says, setting the standard for standard. What does that even mean? I don't know what it means, but I know what it communicates. If you're not driving this car, you're behind the curve. If you're not driving this car, somebody else is setting the standard. If you're not driving this car, your neighbors might, and they're going to have more joy than you do. Or, of course, we all know the Mac PC, right? If you want to be cool, hip, stylish, and in the know, you buy a Mac. If you want to be the dorky nerd office guy who's broken and disabled, well, that's the PC crowd. Any PCers in here take offense to that?
That's right.
That's right. That's right. Any Mac users are like, that's so true. I mean, this is what marketers do. They play on our identity. They say, man, if you want to be known as a good husband, if you want to be known as a cool guy, if you want to be known as the ones who have it all together, well, then this is the kind of stuff you buy. This is the kind of stuff you purchase. This is because it defines who you are. Well, let me tell you, I know we already know this is true, but if your definition is tied up in those things and your joy is tied up in that definition, it is quickly, sooner or later, going to fail you. It will either fail you in this life by falling apart, deteriorating, or being upgraded to something bigger and better. Or, even if all those things go perfect and bring you all the joy they could ever bring you and become idols in your life, one day you're going to have to stand before God and they are not going to serve you in that moment, I promise you. They will fail you either in this life or the next. Your joy will fail either in this life or the next if your identity lies in those things. True, lasting joy comes from knowing your identity lies solely in the fact that you are His, that He made you, He chose you, He redeemed you, and He calls you His own. And while our shepherds were on their way to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, the next set of characters were gazing at the stars, known as the wise men. For sake of time, I won't read the scripture. We know the story. There's men called Magi who came from the Persia, Arabia area. We're not Jews, right? We're Arabians, we're Persians, that had probably heard of the prophecies of the Messiah from the Jews that still lived in the area from the Babylonian captivity, right? Remember, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They were then inbred and bred out and all kind of stuff. And you got the Samaritans and all this. Well, they were still Jews living in the area where these Magi came from. And so they would have heard these prophecies of the coming Messiah of Numbers 24, where it says, a star shall come out of Jacob. And these Magi, who were considered experts in astrology, they were very wealthy, prestigious, revered, honored, envied men. I mean, the scholars of scholars. And we're studying in anticipation for this Jewish king who was going to be born, who based on what scriptures had said was not just going to be any king, but the King of Kings, and not just going to be any child, but the God child. And they had this anticipation, this expectation, probably even more so than the Jews who were living in that region. And when they saw this star, they set out because expectation turned to joy. Now, bear in mind, this was not the same night that Jesus was born. So when you have the wise men in your nativity scene, I'm just totally busting your bubble. It's actually not accurate. It was somewhere around 2 years later. We know that because when they came to King Herod, he had all the two-year-olds killed. because he knew it was sometime within the previous 2 years. And so these magi see the king has been born. Our waiting, our expectation has turned to joy. Let's go. Let's go find this child born in Bethlehem. Let's go worship this King of Kings. The joy sent them in search of this king in order that they might bring him honor. And again, these were men who were highly respected, came bearing gifts to the boy king. And notice the scripture says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now again, men who were envied, prestige, honor, wealth, had everything you could ever ask for, did not find joy in those things. They found greater joy in the opportunity to go worship this godchild. And that joy led them to give, led them to sacrifice, a sacrifice of their time. I mean, it's a minimum 500-mile journey from Arabia to Bethlehem. 500 miles on a camel. The sacrifice of their time, their energy. I mean, think of what it would take to endure that kind of journey. And then, of course, they sacrifice of their wealth. They came bringing gold, which was known as the metal of kings. So they brought gold, saying, "We recognize you as king." They brought frankincense, which was a fragrance that was used in Jewish temples as an act of worship to God. So it wasn't just, "We recognize he's a king." He's God king. He's worshipful. He is devoted to. He is not just any king. He is the God child. And then myrrh, which was an oil that was used in the anointing ceremonies of kings in those days. And so these wise men who have everything you could ever ask, prestige, fame, fortune, wealth, envy, said, "Our joy is not in this. Our joy is in giving of that to him. Our joy is not found in what we can possess and what we can obtain. Our joy is found in what we can sacrifice and give for the sake of the glory of God." It's what Paul talks about in Romans 12:1 when it says, "Dedicate your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord." It's a spiritual act of worship. Now, Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, often speaks of a story that he read in a psychology journal years back. It's a story of a young woman who was married to a young man, fell madly in love, had two children. The young man was enlisted in the army. And after a couple years, after they had their second child, he was deployed to Japan, where he was to be stationed for the next 6 months to a year. And as he arrived in Japan, man, letters quickly started pouring in of how much he missed them and how much he loved them and how much he couldn't wait to come back home and hold them in his arms. And as the months progressed, the letters grew less and less frequent. So one day a letter arrived that said, "There's no way for me to write this letter without breaking your heart, so I'll just get to the point. I have found another woman here, and I have fallen madly in love, and I will not be coming home to you and the children." And this devastated, as you can imagine, the woman's heart. And for days, she just wept and wept and wept. And so her two small children eventually came and began to ask questions and break through the hardness that she had built up around her heart. And they said, "Mommy, something's up. What's going on? What is it?" And all she could muster to say was, Daddy's not coming home." They pried and pried and said, "Well, why not, Mommy? Why is Daddy not coming home?" And finally she said, he's found another woman. He's fallen in love. And so he's not coming back anymore. And the child, the children, and the mom just wept and cried together. And so finally the older boy comes to her and he says, "Mommy, just because Daddy doesn't love us anymore doesn't mean we can't love him anymore." She said, "You know, you're right. You're right. It doesn't mean we have to stop loving him." Eventually, another letter came and said, "We are set to get married." This woman that was half his age, that was a servant girl in the house that he was staying in. Eventually, another letter came that said, "We've had two children." And eventually, another letter came that said, "I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. I don't have long to live, and I'm not entitled to anything that's going to enable me to provide financially for my new wife and new children. Would you mind sending money to help take care of them?" And she read that letter and probably felt a lot like you and I would feel. But all that kept haunting her was the phrase, just because Daddy doesn't love us anymore doesn't mean we can't love him still. And she wrote back and she said, there's no conceivable way that I could financially support another family of three. But if you can get them to America, I will work them through the immigration process. I will teach them the language and they can live with me and I will help them get on their feet until they can get jobs and be sustained on their own. And that is exactly what happened in that household. I mean, you hear that story. It's like, what is she thinking? Joy. She was thinking joy. She was thinking, there is a joy that outlasts and outsustains my marriage, my children, my comfort, my pleasure. There is a joy that is bigger and greater than any of that. It is the glory of God. So send them, man. Bring them on over. And I'm going to love them, even though they're my enemies. I will love them as my family. I will love her as my sister. And I will show her the glory of the magnificent God that I worship. Because that outlasts this. It outlasts it. But you know, all she was really doing was reflecting the love that had been shown to her by Jesus and shown to us. I mean, really, all the characters of Advent, all they were really doing was reflecting the love and sacrifice and definition that this boy they worship would grow up to demonstrate. And we think about Jesus' joy, right? Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Is set down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What was the joy of Christ if it wasn't anything other than the glory of God? And that joy enabled Jesus to persevere, to endure shame, scorn, mockery, man, beatings, abuse. I mean, that joy when people were calling him an illegitimate child because he didn't know his father. When people were saying, if you're really God, come down off that cross. When they're saying, you're not who you claim to be, that joy sustained his identity as the Son of God. And ultimately, that joy led to the greatest sacrifice the world would ever know. The Son of God coming to live our life and die our death on a cross. Joy. Not found in the moment, not found in the circumstance, but found in what is to come. You know, the thing that really stood out to me as I studied through this story and sermon was this. The characters we've studied had such amazing joy in the fact that this child had been born. How much more joy should we have in the fact that he grew up to die? That not only did the deliverer come, he delivered. He wasn't just born in a manger, he hung on a cross. For the glory of God, for the joy set before him. And though it cost him his life, he did not stay dead. And because today he lives, that same joy is yours and mine. To the glory of God the Father. The question is, where is your joy? What does it lie in? When difficulties come, does it fade? When the world tries to redefine you, does it sustain? And in a season when everybody's trying to get, does it enable you to pour out and give? Where is your joy? What sustains it? Let me close with one last story here. Song we sung earlier this morning, Joy to the World. Well, it was written by a compilation of two men. One guy named Isaac Watts, another guy named Lowell Mason. Now, the interesting thing is this. They didn't know each other. Isaac Watts was the son of a pastor. And man, was the kind of dude that, like, could not stand the status quo. Like, he would have these conversations with his father. He was like, man, the music we sing in church just is lame. Man, there's no passion. There's no joy. There's no energy behind it. And the father one day said, because he wasn't much for status quo either, said, well, then do something about it, man. Write some songs. So Isaac went on to write hundreds and hundreds of songs. And one day upon reading Psalm 98, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, he sat down and he penned a poem that started like this, Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And the lyrics went on and on. Right? Well, 40 years after, a dude named Lowell Mason was born. Lowell Mason was also the kind of guy that refused to settle for the status quo. He refused to just go along with the establishment. He meant something had to be done because there was just a lack of passion. There was a lack of joy. And the God we worship is worthy of more than this. So let's do something about it. He began to choreograph music and orchestrate music. And one day he put on paper this song that was inspired and based off of Handel's Messiah, which Morgan talked about last week, right? So Handel goes through the persecution, the trials. God uses him to accomplish a great purpose. That purpose then spills over and begins to influence the lives of others and produce joy in somebody else's heart. And he puts pen to paper, creates this music without lyrics. Well, 3 years after he created the music, he's reading through a book of songs and poems and comes across Isaac Watts' Joy to the World. Takes the songs, or takes the words, puts them to the music, and creates the song that we all know so well around Christmas time, Joy to the World. Now, the great thing is this. These were two men who set forth to do something they felt God had called them to do and were up against persecution and rejection the whole way. I mean, Isaac Watts was at one point called a heretic because he wasn't using Scripture to write his songs. He was basing them off of Scripture, right? Just ridiculed, scorned. They were told, man, you can't do that. That's not who you are supposed to be. It will never happen. And these two men, because of the joy that was in them, out of a desire to worship Jesus, said, we will overcome and endure. You will not define who we are. That only God can do that. And we're going to give everything we have to produce what we believe God is calling us to produce. And in the end, it produced a song that upon hearing inspires what? Joy. So when your joy is found in Christ alone, no matter what life throws at you, your joy is sustained and it's also contagious. So this morning as we close, we're going to celebrate the joy that is ours by taking communion. And as we take the bread and take the cup and remember the body broken and the blood shed, please, in your heart, work it out in your mind. Pray that God would open your eyes for it to be more than just some church ritual, to be more than just, well, this is what we do one Sunday a month, but to be a reminder to you that there is a joy set before you that sustains, that identifies and defines, and that sacrifices, because there is a greater joy to come because he came, lived our life, died our death, and rose again. You know, Advent means expectation, anticipation. What we celebrate in the candles and the story is that there were people who were expecting the first coming of the Messiah. But for us, it's also the expectation that he's coming back again. Yes. And that whatever we experience on this earth is simply God's tool and God's vessel to work in us a joy for that day. A joy for that day. Ushers, if y'all would come forward, let me pray for the elements. And we'll pass them out. Once they're done being passed, then we'll take communion together and celebrate. Father, thank you so much for the body of Christ broken, the blood of Christ shed. Thank you for the joy that is ours because you endured, because you did not give in to what culture tried to define you as, because you were willing to sacrifice all for the glory of the Father. And so, Lord, I'm praying today that you would make us the kind of people, not just in this Christmas season, but, Lord, every day of every week, make us the kind of people whose joy is not in the things of this world, but is in the one who created it. God, sustain us. Endure with us. Continue to remind us of who it is you've called us to be, that we're not rejects and scoundrels and thieves and liars, Lord, that we're no longer defined as sinners in the hands of an angry God, that we are now the righteousness of Christ. We are now the children of God. And Lord, let that inspire us to great joy, unspeakable joy. In Jesus' name, amen.